Happy to be here and give you greetings from Northern Thailand, where my boys and I will be going back to in about a week and a half. I've just been here in the States briefly, raising support, seeing family, and one of the privileges of being able to be a missionary is I get to travel around the country, and I even have supporting churches in Singapore and Germany as well, and visit with brothers and sisters and open the book, open the word, and worship under the proclaimed truths of God's word. And it is the language of Zion. This is what we all speak. We may speak English, we may speak Thai, we may speak Chinese or Lahu or German or whatever, but we all speak the words of God when we come together, and we are all one and united in Christ, and we all feast on the same book together. So let's pray, and we'll look into the scriptures together. Our Father in heaven, you are great and greatly to be praised. Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning, and enlarge our hearts to run joyfully, powerfully in the way of your commandments. And may Jesus be lifted up, and may we rest in the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. One of the things I get to do while serving in the mountains of Southeast Asia, which is where I live, we live in a small little village of about 1,000 people, about 3 hours in every direction from any international, any location where internationals live or foreigners. I get to work with people who are very remote and don't even our dialect in our village doesn't even have a written language. They don't even have their own Bible. We're the only missionary in the world working with them. It's a very rare dialect. And there are people who, they get injured. There's accidents. There's fires. There's sicknesses and illnesses. And they don't even have a police station in the village. They don't have pharmacies. They don't have doctors. They don't even have a gas station. It's very remote. And so one of the things I get to do is I get to just go pray with people who can't make it to church, people who are infirm, people who are crippled, people who are just essentially laying on the dirt, literally waiting to die for sometimes months and months and years, and they can't move. One time I was, it's not the only time I'd done this, but one visit I had made to a leprosy colony in the Jungled Mountains, because the governments of various areas of Southeast Asia, it's not just Thailand, it's not just Myanmar, it's many governments do this, but they will isolate people who have perceived diseases like leprosy and put them in kind of quarantined areas of these mountains. And so I was visiting a leprosy colony, and one thing you do is you help them with daily tasks, because if you know anything about leprosy, they can't do normal things because they've lost senses in their physical touch. And so they might be standing there at the stove talking, and they put their hand in the fire in the stove, and they not even know that their skin is burning. And so then, you know, obviously there's a bad burn, and then it starts to look ugly, and they accidentally injure themselves. And it's not that they're in so much pain, lepers at least, but it's sometimes they have levels of pain, but it's usually that their condition looks just so hideous. It looks so terrible. It's if you live in an animistic society, which means that there's like the proverbial demon behind every bush. But usually there's curses. There's shamans. There's medicine men. There's witch doctors. There's people who try to appease the spirits through amulets and rituals and other sacrifices and other kinds of superstitious sort of things. There are genuine issues with demonic activity in these villages, and so they would obviously think that this person is accursed by some sort of evil spirit, and they just stay away. So one of the most kind-hearted things you could do as a Christian is just go touch them. Just lay your hands on them and touch them, because they haven't been touched in years, even by their own family members. Normal tasks like washing, just general hygiene, is a massive chore. And so they need help just changing their clothes or washing their wounds or even giving them small pieces of food to eat. And it's very simple stuff. This is not hard stuff. but it means a lot. And I remember meeting one man named Duong, and he deeply loved Jesus. He would often say in his language, he would say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. I love to praise my Savior." No complaining, no bitterness, no questioning God's sovereignty or his purposes. He was just a happy man. And he would kind of raise his crooked, broken hands like this as best as he could, and he would just say, "Jesus is everything to me. He is all that I need." And he would just smile. His face was kind of shriveled, and his smile was half there. He said, "What more could I need? Jesus died for my sins." And Duong was, by all manner of observation, was impoverished to the umpteenth degree. He was poor, needy, crippled, broken, and yet he was the richest man I'd met in years. He was, like Augustine would say, "He who has Christ and the whole world has no more than he who has Christ alone." And Duong, like us, we all share in union with Christ. We all share in the same inheritance. And in Christ, we have royal blood. We have a new DNA. We have a new family. And we all receive the same inheritance in the resurrection. And he was palpably influenced by the hope of resurrection and his inheritance in the Father's family. And of course, none of us have probably, I'm guessing, probably never suffered with leprosy. But we all have suffered. It's part of the human condition in the fallen world. Like Duong's inability to improve his condition, for a lot of us, our own unique suffering feels maybe like a dead end. Sometimes maybe a never-ending nightmare that you never wake up from. It's an oppressive weight over you. It's just always there, and you try to forget it, and you try to encourage yourself out of it, but it just comes back. It's clouds that just never go away. What's worse is when your struggle maybe brings a social stigma, something you don't want to talk about because maybe you're afraid of rejection, and so you just kind of swallow it. You just are quiet about it. You're nervous that nobody would understand, and maybe nobody would understand. Maybe you've become calloused and maybe even been burned. You have talked about it in the past, and it's not worth bringing it up. The burden we carry sometimes can just feel ruthless, just relentless. It's just never enough. Whatever we do is just never enough to get it away, and that's all we want to do sometimes is get away, but it just like any chronic illness, even if you go on a vacation, it always comes with you. You can't leave it at the office. You can't leave it at home. It's always with you. The culture produces many things in us, and one of the problems is it encourages narcissism. It encourages this self-introspection, this navel-gazing, this always comparing ourselves to other people, looking at their happy profiles on social media and wondering what's wrong with us. Why don't we get to enjoy those kinds of vacations or that kind of family or that kind of health? We think that those are our main problems sometimes because that's what they feel like, but it is not our main problem. The problem with suffering is not suffering itself. It's derivative of the problem, but it's not the main problem. It's part of what it means to live in a cursed world under the condemnation and corruption of Adam, but it is not the main problem. It feels like it, but as Christians, we need to interpret what feels like the main problem to see what the Bible talks about as our fundamental problem, and that is that our first ancestor, Adam, sinned against God and did what was right in his own eyes, and that condemnation and that corruption has been credited to us, and now we carry the burden of that as Christians, we still live in the flesh, so we are not longer under Adam's headship. We're under Christ's headship, so we have a new nature, but we still feel the old man. We still feel the old sin nature clinging so tightly. Adam's family line has received the guilt and corrupt nature, but in Christ, we are now credited as righteous. We are given a new nature, but we still limp. Just like Jacob, he is a man known as he who struggles with God. Well, if we are anything like Jacob, we walk with a limp. It's just part of what it means to live the normal Christian life. Let me introduce you to a young man from the Old Testament who languished under a great burden, and his name you've probably heard of. It's one of those funny names in the Old Testament. His name is Mephibosheth. He lived during the reign of King David in Israel. 2 Samuel records his life, and he first arrives on the scene in 2 Samuel 4. He was the young son of Jonathan, if you've ever heard the story of David and Jonathan. Jonathan is David's best friend. And who is his father? His father is Saul, the king of Israel at the time. Saul, if you know anything about Saul, he wanted to hunt down and kill David. So Saul is David's sworn enemy. Both Saul and Jonathan died in battle with the Philistines near the Jezreel Valley. And as was the custom, when a ruler died in battle, often his family would also be killed by an incoming king to prevent the royal line from claiming the throne. So what does this mean? David is now the successor. He's now the new king. Saul, Jonathan are dead. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is part of the family line that was the enemy of David. So David is the new king, and so the caretaker of Mephibosheth, he's a five-year-old little boy. She heard the news that David is now king, which is Saul's enemy. She panics, she flees, she runs away with him in her arms and accidentally drops him. He's paralyzed. Just days before, this active young boy is happily playing innocently with his friends, probably wondering, when would Jonathan, his dad, when would he return? And probably just happy and at rest in the reality that he was a happy, healthy heir to the royal family. And then in one moment, it all changed. And it wasn't his fault. It wasn't the woman's fault. It was just an accident. All his childhood dreams, all his family's dreams for him came crashing down in a moment. He's now trapped in a new identity as an orphan, because in Hebrew, the word orphan means fatherless. It doesn't mean parentless. It means fatherless. You can have a mom and not a father and still be considered an orphan in the Bible. He's an orphan. He's an enemy of the king, and he's a cripple. In the meantime, 2 Samuel chapter 7, so a few chapters later, details that God gives David rest from all his enemies. Saul is finally dead and all of Saul's men. David wants to build a house for God, but God said, no, you're going to sit down and I'm going to build a house for you. I will give you a dynasty, but my house will have a better king, somebody from your line, somebody from your lineage, your dynasty. He will sit on the throne, and God makes a covenant with David, which we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant of David, that from David's royal line would come this divine king, this anointed king, this Messiah, who would rule not a temporal kingdom, not just an earthly kingdom that will perish in 30 years, but an eternal kingdom. This great and gracious promise from God causes David to worship with fear and reverence for the ill-deserved kindness of God upon David. Now, I'm going to just read some verses from 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'll make some brief comments along the way, and we'll see how this makes sense of God's promises to us. Verse 9 chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him not vengeance for Saul? Because that would be what they would typically do. But he says, can I show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel of Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him to the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And then the last verse is, now he was lame in both feet, just to remind us that this is who we're talking about. David asks, is there anybody left in Saul's family? Any normal king would be asking that question so as to eliminate and all opposition and vindicate his name and his new reign as king. Because in the ancient culture, bloodlines ran very deep. Loyalty to family name, to family reputation, and to family honor is everything. But David's intent is not to eliminate Saul's line, but to show the kindness of God to a descendant of his enemy. The unmerited kindness of God to David so captured him and dominated him and captivated him that he likewise wanted to share God's kindness, to bestow God's kindness upon even his enemies. David's servants went to summon Mephibosheth, who's living in this funny little town called Lo-Debar, which means land of nothingness or the forsaken land. Mephibosheth was likely hiding in this land of forsakenness, this land that nobody would go to, this barren land, trembling with anxiety because since his accident, he'd been a burden to everyone. People needed to help him dress, bathe, move, and do everything for him. So imagine, no wheelchairs, no handicap-friendly cars to move people around, no conveniences, no telephone, no insurance, no hospitals. He would need to be carried or dragged everywhere by a family member. That would also mean he would require extra food, extra supplies, and extra tools to keep him fed, clean, and alive. Typically, an extra young man, a growing up into young adulthood, he would be to a family incredibly beneficial, incredibly life-giving and profitable. But Mephibosheth is exactly the opposite. He's terribly taxing, life-consuming, and a financial black hole for the family. He has no father now to provide for him. He has no father to protect him. And in those days, women couldn't just go get a job. There's very few things women could do for money in those days. He'd repeatedly heard, likely, that he's a shameful, crippled orphan who is now on the king's hit list. He's guilty because of Saul's headship. It's just a matter of time before Mephibosheth gets what's coming to him. And he asked for none of this. It was imputed to him. He's a young kid with the rest of his life to look forward to fear, shame, and weakness. So imagine, anxiously await at night, pain, mourning his father's death, scared, sick of the king's soldiers barging in the middle of the night to kill him. He knows he's a disgrace to his family, and he's a liability to everybody around him. There's nothing he could do good enough to get out of his problems and appease the king. Then one day, the king's servants find him. They deliver him quickly to the king. And upon entering the king's presence, Mephibosheth falls on his face in fear, thinking, this is it. I'm going to get what's coming to me. He says he has nothing to offer the king. Nothing to offer the king. He has no health. He has no honor. He has nothing to offer the king. And David calls him by name, Mephibosheth. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And the only thing Mephibosheth could do is to receive David's irresistible kindness and then to trust him to fulfill all his promises. He has no gift, no peace offering to give David in return. The only thing he could give him is his trust. Any debts and punishment that burdened Mephibosheth became forgiven in a moment. And not only that, pardon is made, but moreover, he receives the declaration of being in the right with the king. No longer is he condemned. David treats him now not just as not guilty, but he treats him now as his perfectly royal son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. David instructs his servants to make sure Saul's land is tilled and harvested so that Mephibosheth always has plenty to eat. And according to many scholars, this was the equivalent of giving Mephibosheth actually a managerial position over vast farmland. So in other words, David doesn't just treat him as a good-for-nothing cripple who's just looking for a handout. David validates his humanity. Yes, crippled, but he still validates his humanity and gives him a job to do something to earn a living. David values his personhood and strengths in spite of his obvious weakness. David's royal status is legally credited to Mephibosheth. And from this legally adopted position as son of the king, he enjoys all the blessings and the benefits of being part of the royal family. And out of his shame, he receives honor. His fear gives way to peace and security. He is finally free from his bondage to Saul's name and all its trappings. And in his weakness and his infirmity and his disabilities, he is strong and he is well fed and he is well supplied. It was everything he ever desired and more. David's grace and David's kindness are more than enough for him. And the best part of it all is not just the benefits, but Mephibosheth gets to enjoy his adoptive father, King David, every day. David is his inheritance. He eats at David's table as one of the king's own sons. He seats him at a table of royalty just to be with him. It's not enough just to make sure he's well fed. He wants him with him. The lead character of this story is not Mephibosheth. It's not even David, though David is indeed a hero and a wonderful example of compassion. God is the true protagonist of this story, who first bestows covenantal kindness upon David. And in response to God's kindness, David adopts Mephibosheth. The analogy is of this redemptive grace. It prefigures Christ. Jesus is the better king who, as we read in Luke 15, the Pharisees accuse him of this. They say, he receives sinners and he eats with them. And we all say, as Christians, we all say, yes, Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. That's good news. In 2 Samuel 4, 4 and 9, 3, Mephibosheth is described as crippled. Other than those two spots in 2 Samuel to describe his crippled nature, that specific Hebrew word for cripple is used only one other time in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for lame is used many times, but this is a rare word. Cripple is a very rare word, used twice to refer to Mephibosheth, and only one other time. In any good Jewish reader or listener to this story would stumble upon it later in the Old Testament. Remember that it describes Mephibosheth. It's an allusion to Mephibosheth in Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2 says this, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and crippled in spirit and trembles at my word." We translate it in English as contrite, or broken, but the word is crippled, and it's a direct reference to Mephibosheth. He who is humble and crippled in spirit and trembles at my word. Contrition is more than just feeling sorry that you are a sinner. It's casting yourself completely at the mercy of the King because you lay before his word and tremble. You bow low as Mephibosheth trembled before David. The question is not if we suffer, but when we suffer. And we must remember there is a biblical way to respond to suffering. And it's not just to assume that we will receive deliverance immediately if we just ask. Sometimes God's glory is seen in his gracious kindness to feed us and strengthen us to persevere in our weakness, in our suffering throughout this life, because it demonstrates how kind and how good God is. Paul says it this way, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and I prayed that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul is defending his apostleship and the credibility of the gospel, not by bragging about his power and his experiences like the false apostles. He's even given a vision of heaven, so amazing that he could have boasted about his apostolic credentials, but instead he talks in third person about this experience, and God gives him a thorn, a messenger of Satan. God is superimposing even this messenger of Satan to keep him humble from becoming conceited. It's possible that his thorn is so shameful and so hard to explain that he chooses not even to discuss it in detail. Paul's not shy about his struggles, but he knows that there is power in God who saves through suffering. Paul is fervently praying, just like Elijah prayed three times that the widow's son would be raised from the dead. Paul prays three times, probably in imitation of Elijah, and each time God says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. It's enough. It's in the present tense. Not was, not will be, is. My grace is sufficient for you. God allows us to suffer so that we would rejoice in our weakness for Christ's sake. God allows us to suffer, and he gives us grace to strengthen us instead of relief to please us. During the communist regime of Eastern Europe, Bulgarian Christians were mercilessly persecuted, and the church in large number turned its back on God during this terrible time. They did not have a theology of suffering. They did not have categories for a sovereign God who would permit suffering and give grace to sustain them. At the same time, the church in Romania suffered the same kind of terrible torture and persecution. They had a theology of suffering, and they had a delight in God even during those hard times. Today, as I've been in Eastern Europe and I've talked to people there, they would say that the Bulgarian church has largely shrunk and is lifeless and is powerless. They have fizzled out now that persecution is gone, but the Romanian church is vibrant and it's alive. They endured under suffering, and they had a right understanding of who God is and God's purposes in even persecution, and God is blessing their numbers even to this day. It's natural to rejoice while experiencing good things, of course. Why wouldn't we? But it's supernatural to rejoice while experiencing pain, discouragement, and struggle. Show me someone who rejoices in their popularity and success, and I'll show you someone who doesn't always understand the strength of weakness. But show me somebody who humbly rejoices in the midst of their crippling weakness. for Christ's sake, and I will show you someone who knows the power of Christ and his resurrection. The Bible teaches that the cross solved our inability to rescue our souls. Like Mephibosheth, our sinful souls need to be healed. Though afflicted and wounded by sin, the Bible says, with his wounds we are healed. Christ's wounds exchanged for our healing, our ungodly weakness and sinful powerlessness to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. That finds its cure in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for while we were still weak, crippled, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ took on the weakness of our ungodliness, and God credited to us the strength and the power of Christ's righteousness. And here, if you ever wonder, God, show me your love for me. Help me to see your love. But God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, present tense, present ongoing tense, not sometime in the past only, now, today, and tomorrow. God demonstrates now his love toward us. In that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know God's love for you today? Look to the cross. It speaks the megaphone of God's love for you day after day after day. Like Mephibosheth, we languish in a forsaken land, a land of sin sometimes. But Christ suffered for our forsakenness, that God would no longer forsake us, but delight in us as his own possession. Like Mephibosheth, we have access to the king as a son. And the king forgives us for the guilt passed on to us by our father Adam. Christ powerfully achieved what our guilt weakened us from ever accomplishing. And what is that? Access to God himself. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5 says, we have now, not possibly, this is not a potential. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We may be crippled, but we stand by grace in the presence of the King. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. Jesus is jealous to bring you to the Father. As Gentiles, we are hopeless and helpless without God's promises, but Christ was our scapegoat who took away our guilt and our shame in order that we might be brought near to God. Like Mephibosheth, we will reign with the king. He is the King of Kings. Like Mephibosheth, we can draw near to the king's throne of grace for help and mercy and draw near with boldness, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since Christ was made weak, he knows how to help us in our weakness. Because Christ was made weak, he can make us strong, and we have the privilege of confidently drawing near to God to access grace despite our helplessness. And like Mephibosheth, we can always eat seated at the king's table. So I'm going to close and read from Ephesians 2, and I want you to hear this as adoption language. Hear it differently. Hear it as crippled orphans who have been adopted to the king and now are seated at his table. Receive this as a benediction, so to speak, and then I'll pray. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for adopting us into your family. What a great privilege, what a great honor, of which we could never deserve. And may we tremble before your word, amazed by your love, and stand boldly accessing your throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.